Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I don't know what you thought as I read that passage, but I think this is a passage about economics, specifically kingdom economics. Matthew's gospel that we've been looking at is about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And the kingdom, this kingdom, is the place where Jesus is king, the place where Jesus rules. And this section is about entering the kingdom. And entering the kingdom is entering into conflict, because to enter the kingdom, there are terms on which you enter. And some people aren't happy with those terms. And the economic principle here, I think, is this: that you lose what you keep and you gain what you throw away. That you lose what you keep and you gain what you throw away. So if you hold on tight to something, you lose the very thing that you're holding on to. When you throw it away for the kingdom, you gain. So churches that hold on to particular traditions or a particular setup in a building, they end up losing the tradition and sometimes the whole building, let alone its setup. Those that are prepared to give up those things often gain those things. I'll give you an example from a previous church, and we had a number of home groups, and they were all different levels of dysfunctional home groups. And there was one dream team home group that was just had a great leadership, lots of potential leaders, and just very easy group to work with. And it was suggested to them that as there were some new people in the church, this group split into two or three, and new people would join. And they didn't want that, because it was such a lovely group that who would want to spoil that? And eventually that group kind of went off the boil, wasn't the dream group anymore. There's all kinds of ways that we hold on to something, that as we hold on to it, we lose the very thing we're holding on to. If they'd given it up, as others did, then actually they benefit. The church I used to work in, when I went there, started working there, it was 20 people in the congregation. We grew a little bit. 40 years ago, a regular Sunday morning was 750. And they decided not, they were urged by various people to plant a church. They decided not to because it was a nice big church. And you could chart their decline from their decision not to make a step forward. You lose what you hold on to and you gain what you throw away. Now, does it always work like that? Is God bound by that principle? Come tonight and you'll find the answer in 1 Samuel. That's normally my answer to any questions hanging from the morning, is then they're answered in the evening. People cling to things, don't they? They cling to a relationship, maybe, at the expense of the kingdom, and they lose both. If you're willing to release these things, you gain. And it's the same with money, and it's the same with everything. And there's a reason why. So you lose what you keep, you gain what you throw away, but the reason is it's not yours to start with. It's a gift, as is salvation. So the problem with the prosperity gospel, which some of you have heard of, prosperity gospel is you give to God, by which I mean me, the money, and so that the minister's blessed, because ministers should be really, really blessed. So you give me lots of money and God will bless you with all kinds of goodies. And the problem with that is it's nearly right. It's nearly right. The problem with the prosperity gospel is it aims so low, because the center of the affections is us and material gain rather than God and the riches with him. So that we're so satisfied with him, whether we have lots or little. So the center of gravity there is all wrong. And yet they've kind of got a bit of it right. And here, in the bit I read, is a crash course, a worked example in gospel economics. It's an account that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark and Luke. In all three, the man in the story is rich. Here we're told he's young, and in Luke we're told he's a ruler. If you look at the beginning and the end of the encounter with him in verse 16 and 22, there's an interesting comparison. It says, he came up to Jesus. Some versions, he ran up and knelt. Things like that. He came up to Jesus. He went away sorrowful. He came up and he went away sorrowful. How did those enthusiasm and sorrow come together? Starts with interest, enthusiasm, left with disappointment. And this causes confusion with the disciples. Why does Jesus put him off? He could have bankrolled the whole movement. Why does Jesus put him off? How can it be that he has such a keen interest? Well, it shows us that it can be that people come along very interested, being very spiritual, and that is not conversion. And they may or may not end up going towards becoming a Christian. When people show promising signs at the beginning, doesn't mean they'll get all the way there. Funny enough, we'll also think about tonight. Well, we'll look at this interaction with Jesus, and what happens is Jesus twice says to the disciples, truly I say, which is significant, but before then, he mentions little children, a reminder about little children. So what we're going to see is, first, salvation is for the childlike, salvation is salvation, salvation is impossible, and salvation is giving up to gain. So salvation is for the childlike, salvation is salvation as opposed to achievement, and salvation is impossible, but possible with God. And salvation is giving up to gain. So the first thing is, it's for the childlike, verses 13 to 15. And 13 to 15 just seem randomly dropped there. What's it got to do with the next bit? Now, last week it was about marriage and divorce and remarriage. So now we have children. So we have a section about the family. But it reminds us about the start of the last chapter. He talks about the little ones. And there's a theme about children and how we have to be like them. So it links us back. So this new section about conflict and entering the kingdom is about who is in and who is not in. So on one level, face value, children are to come to Jesus. I mentioned earlier, thinking about the Trinity, that children seem to get that in a way adults don't. But also children ask the best questions. Adults' questions are okay, but children's questions are very good. They have a place, face value, children have a place in the church. Now, I'll refrain from why that would be a case for another case for baptizing them, but you know where I come from on all that. So children are part of the church. They're included in the church. But the reason why it's placed here is it frames this section, that we see again what it means to be childlike and childlike entrance. It doesn't mean being childish, but childlike. So children, we saw back in 18, have nothing to offer. They might be very cute, but they don't bring much in, do they? They have nothing to buy with. They have nothing to barter with. They come empty-handed and received. Make an offer, they receive. We tend to go, well, what's this going to cost me? Or what do I contribute? The children just receive. They have nothing to buy with. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who's received from God. And we know that. And the disciples knew that. The Old Testament teaches that. So this man who approaches Jesus in a moment, he should know that. But it seems that we don't know that. And the disciples get it wrong, and the man gets it wrong. So there's a contrast here between the children, the man, and the disciples. So the next thing to think about is this man. And what we see here, salvation is salvation in verses 16 to 22. Salvation is salvation. Salvation is not an achievement or earned or deserved by definition. And the passage is a warning because this man comes with enthusiasm and leaves sad. It started well. Why did it end badly? Well, notice the contradiction in his sentence at the start. What must I do to inherit? So his idea is that to gain eternal life, he has to do a good deed. Now, earn is not inherit. If you've ever inherited anything, you didn't put the hours in for it, did you? By definition, someone else earned it, and then it's handed over to you at a certain point. And Jesus answers his question by setting the bar very high in two ways. First, why do you say good? He says, only one is good, implied God. Only God can be truly described as good. So already you're onto a losing wicket. You can't achieve that standard, can you? You're going to fall short of God. So he sets the bar there. And the second way he sets the bar high is the standard to live by. Expressing God's character is the Ten Commandments. It's sort of the idea that his people reflect what he is like in their behaviour. And Jesus goes through the second half of the Ten Commandments, all very practical. And the man's reply in verse 20 is, I've done all those. What next? What do I lack? Now notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't hit him with just how wrong he's got this entirely. You know, Jesus could have gone, really? You've kept all the commandments? All of them? Let's go through realistically, and goes through and shows how he's broken all Ten Commandments, which is easy to do, easy to show that you've all broken all Ten Commandments one way or another. Rather, what Jesus does with this man is like sniper fire. He doesn't crush him. He shoots directly to the specific issue in his heart. If you were very sharp, you may have noticed that Jesus missed out a commandment. Do not covet. And I think it's probably right. Lots of people have said the first commandment and the last commandment hold all the commandments together. All the other commandments are by breaking those two. Coveting, wanting something that's not yours. So when he asks, what else? Jesus answers, sell all you have and then be perfect. Now perfect here, he's using in the Old Testament sense, which means wholeheartedly, not that you never ever sin, but wholeheartedness. So on the one hand, people say, we shouldn't take this literally, that's probably right. But on the other hand, feel the force of it. Sell everything you have. Money is your problem, sell all your possessions. Now, of course, it's true, you will know that there are rich men in the Bible, good examples, not just the baddies. There are goodies in the Bible with lots of money. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, some of the kings that are good examples. But their wealth is at God's disposal. This rich man has something before God. The money is his God. It may be he was generous. He gave lots to his synagogue or whatever, but it's on his terms, isn't it? The money is between him and Jesus. It's his God. So rather than money as a tool to serve God, money is the God that he serves. And this is, at this point, you might be thinking, well, I wonder who qualifies as rich. It's interesting, nobody thinks they qualify as rich. Everyone thinks if they had, I think it's £4,000 more, that would do. Regardless if they earn 10 or 100,000, 4,000 will just bridge that gap. Who is rich? Well, globally and historically, we are all rich. We could come up with a rich list, which would make us all look poor. But the problem that Jesus talks about here with money is not a problem that is exclusively for the rich. It's for all of us. And of course, it could be other things apart from money that this applies to, which becomes our idol. What is the thing that you can't do without? It could be something that in and of itself is good or okay. It could be something that is obviously bad. So you think of all kinds of things: sport, music, a relationship, a bad habit, a treasured sin. It almost doesn't matter, but very often it is money or comfort and security, which money is a part of the package. Things that we put before God. And the challenge is that can we give them up for him? If required, if it stood in the way, if it was shown to be our God, our idol, could we do without it? Christians have idols. They are things that we use God to access. So, believe God, follow God, that's great. But it's actually we want God to bring us something rather than we want God. I've used this illustration before, so apologies if you heard this before, but this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The old-fashioned way of catching a monkey is get a coconut, take off the top, put a nut in it, and tie the coconut to a tree. And the monkey puts his hand in to get the nut, makes the fist to hold the nut, and then he can't get his hand out. And he sees the cat, he sees the hunter coming, and he just frantically pulls, and the hunter puts him in a cage, one caught monkey, to sell to a zoo. And we think, silly monkey. And we're so different, aren't we? The monkey loses his nut and his freedom. And so do we. Because you lose what you keep and you gain what you throw away. We hold on to something so that we lose it and the bigger picture itself, the kingdom. So we end up losing that thing anyway and we lose the kingdom. The man went away sad. Why did he go away sad? He had his money. That's what he wanted. But money can't buy him Jesus. And he knows that. So he knows his money is inadequate. But he can't give it up, and so he's sad. Idols make us happy. They promise a lot. But their happiness is temporary. It's not long lived. And we end up sad. Notice at the start of the story, the man thinks he can do something to gain eternal life. He thinks he can do to gain. And it ends, he loses because he can't give up. He thinks he can do to gain, and he loses because he can't give up. He can't give up, so he doesn't gain. So is there something that you are clinging to rather than Jesus? Is there something that you are using Jesus for to get access to? That's your God. Not this one, that one. Might have been put to you before, if your house is on fire, what would you go back for, excluding people and perhaps pets? Would it be worth losing your life for? The same with Jesus. Is it worth losing him and his kingdom for that thing that you want? People often don't come to Christ, or they leave him. They come to church, they're very keen, enthusiastic, and they leave because they things aren't matching up in their mind because of an idol. A thing or a person or money or comfort. Salvation is salvation. You can't earn it. People often say, I'll do, but I won't give up. Receive it like a child. So children come empty-handed. We come with a bunch of fivers going, I'll buy it. And Jesus' response is, what's in the other hand? Nothing. What are we? We've got to come open-handed, but that means dropping some stuff. And it is worth more than anything else. Now that triggers some questions from the disciples, and Jesus' reply is twice, truly I say to you, which is something like, mark my words, or take notice. This is particularly, not that Jesus' words are normally trivial, but these are particularly worth taking notice of. So the first thing to notice is that he says salvation is impossible in verses 23 to 26. So the first of those, truly I say to you, verse 23, mark my words, it is hard for rich people. And he repeats the point in verse 24 with a famous parable, or proverb really. Verse 24, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now people have sort of tried to explain this away because that's impossible. And it sort of slightly lowers the impact of Jesus' words. So they talk about this, you'll find this sort of talked about in lots of places, a gate in Jerusalem called the needle, or the eye of a needle. And camels can't get through with someone riding it or the stuff on it. So to get the camel through, you have to unpack the camel and sometimes even put the camel, if it's a big camel, put the camel on its knees to get through the gate. And the idea is that the rich have to come humble and with nothing to get through. Personally, I'd go by a different route and go around the gate. But the other problem is that this gate doesn't exist. The idea of this this particular way of understanding Jesus' words comes hundreds of years later, where there's lots of allegory used in the Gospels to understand them. And years after that, one of the gates in Jerusalem gets called the Eye of the Needle. So years ago, I preached on, I can't remember if it was here or in Mark or Luke, this passage, and a man came up to me and said, "No, I've been to the Eye of the Needle." No, he hasn't. So I'm told by more reliable people. It's an old proverb. It was an old and well-used proverb in the Middle East. So the biggest animal you've seen, if you're from Israel, Palestine, biggest animal you've seen, camel. The Babylonians had a similar phrase, but it's an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Very simple concept. The biggest thing you have seen going in the smallest thing you can perceive. The point is, it is clearly impossible. It's not unlikely or improbable or very hard. It is totally outside the realms of science fiction. It is impossible to do this. And we see that in the disciples' shock. Not because they go, who could be saved then? Not because they thought that money can buy you into the kingdom. They wouldn't have thought that. But because money is a sign of God's blessing. So if this blessed man can't get in, what chance for the rest of us? Question, is money then a blessing or a problem? The answer is it's both. It's a blessing with responsibility if you use it properly. And the problems of money are subtle because we can rely on it. We can use it to get our own way, even if we are, on the face of it, quite good. You know, the depths of our heart goes deep, doesn't it? So how can the rich be saved then? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Of course, that's true of all Christians, but it's more evident with the rich that it is a great miracle that has to happen. The problem is we all naturally think that we have something to give or offer, something we can do, that we all have something that we can't give up as well. We all have stubborn hearts, and left to our own devices, we will walk away like that man. We need a miracle in the heart to break our hold on whatever it is that holds us. So if you're a Christian here today, it's because of a miracle. It's not because of a good choice on your part. We like to think that we became Christians because we weighed up all the options, and humanly speaking, maybe we did. But you're here because God turned a dull mind and softened a hard heart. And that should make us humble. It's bad enough to know that we needed saving because of our sin, isn't it? But it turns out also that you're slow and stubborn as well. You need to come like a child. It also means to pray because, sure, share the gospel with people and invite people to things, to Christianity Explore, to church, whatever. Churches should be doing something to let people know about this good news. But we've just seen that by itself it's pointless. Nothing we do will work by itself. We need God to do a miracle. So pray for non-Christians that you know for that miracle. And the last thing we see is salvation is giving up to gain in verses 27 to 30. So the second time Jesus says, "Truly I say, you know, mark my words." And what we see here is to Peter. Peter's missed the point entirely. Again, the rich are impossible to be saved. They need a miracle because in their minds they have so much to lose. And Peter says, "But we've given up everything." The man couldn't give up one thing, but Jesus, we've given it all up. So we must be in. Right? Not quite. See what Peter's doing here. He's saying, look at what I've done. He's missed the point. The man says, what must I do? And then couldn't. And Peter says, look at what I've done already. And neither are coming like a child holding out an empty hand. One says, look at what I can offer. I can pay in. Other says, look at what I've put in. And Jesus' reply in verses 28 and 29, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." He's saying God is no man's debtor. When we give up for him, when we hold loose, we will lose. Often we will lose stuff and we don't know what the stuff is. So it could be money, it could be friends or family. And that loss is real. It's not pretend. Be clear, God is clear, that following Jesus will cost you something. And we don't know what. And we shouldn't minimise that. Often churches keep that bit quiet. Get them in, then we'll tell them the real cost later. No, up front, this is the cost. But when we do lose, God is not in our debt. God gives spiritually and physically blessings to the Christian. It tops and tails with the spiritual here, and the centre is the physical. Actually, here it seems to all be put in the future, but in Mark and Luke, he puts it in the present. That if we lose house, brother, sister, parents, children, land, Jesus pays back 100 times. Now, the reference seems to be to the church, particularly in Mark, it's talking about the church. A new family, a new work and provision. And that's a challenge to the church. Are we that when people lose? Now, it may be true that it's harder to be a Christian in the UK than it was, but it's not so bad. But when you meet someone, even in this country, you meet a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, people from other religions. When they become a Christian, they face losing everything as they're shunned. And that happens even in this country. Very rare for your average Brit, but it does happen. So when we share the gospel and we support that work, be aware that happens. Are you ready to step up to be the family, the mother, the brother, the sister, and so on? But the point is that we feel sometimes we miss out because we're Christians. We've given up something to go into the kingdom. God is not in your debt. He doesn't owe you anything. It might not be the same, but he will not leave you alone. He doesn't leave you alone. Now, notice he's not beholden to any specifics. But if you lose, specifically for the kingdom, not because you've made some bad investment or other things that you've chosen to do, but when you give up for the kingdom, he repays way over the asking price. And that is small fry to the spiritual benefits. So he talks about the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Not got time for that. Other than salvation is not just from something, but to something. That somehow we share in Jesus' victory and his judgment and reign and sit in honour. One of the things you give up as a Christian is credibility. It's sometimes embarrassing and disgraceful. But you will sit in honour. And at the end of it all, he says, an eternal life. Oh, and by the way, eternal life. Eternal life. Well, that is the big one. We don't want to miss out on that one. Nothing we can give equates to that, does it? And notice the irony of Peter's words. He says, we've given up everything. But the end in verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. And Peter somehow saying, we're the first at being last. We don't miss out with God. Eternally, it is worth any loss now. Any loss now is small and temporary by comparison. Ask any Christian, have you lost something? And the answer is, well, probably. Have you lost out in this life? No. And I've eternal life yet to come. Now, the problem is some Christians want to talk about how hard it is and all that they've given up. It's a form of, look how last I am. I'm the first at my lastness. No, you've not really lost anything. You've gained Christ. You've got everything you need, and anything else is a bonus. Now, the contrast through this passage is the children with this man and the disciples. The children come with nothing in their hand. They only receive and accept. And we often come with something in the hand, and something hidden behind our back as well, thinking we have something to offer. But we will not let go what's in the other hand. We have to sit loose to what we have and enjoy it. Enjoy what God's given you. It is a real creation to enjoy, but it's temporary. Hold on to something to get your own way. Whatever it is you find, you will give it up anyway in the end. Or you just give it up now and gain. It's basic kingdom economics. The ultimate case is your life. Give up your self-rule for Christ's rule, and you will gain all. So if you're a Christian here, stop clinging to stuff that makes you miss out. Stop clinging to it. If you're not a Christian, I just want to invite you to come to Christ, even now, empty-handed, willing to drop anything, because it's worth it. Don't be like the silly monkey that loses it all. What can be worth it? What can be worth missing out on Jesus and his kingdom? Because you're going to lose it anyway. It's not about being spiritual enough or keen enough or good enough. Just drop that. Come to Christ. Come to find out more. Christianity Explored, other services, ask someone who you came with. Don't walk away sad because you're clinging to something or someone that can't deliver on their promise. Let's pray. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Father, we confess often we cling to things and miss the big picture, which is you. And so we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we would let go, that we would be able to give up in order to gain, and in particular that we might gain eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.